We have been taking a look at the life of Jesus. And most recently, we've come to that last week in his earthly existence. It's a busy week for Jesus. He presents himself to Israel as their Messiah, cleanses the temple, he teaches, and of course, he meets resistance. In a very short time, he's going to be going to the cross. And there he'll die and be buried and raised again from the dead. As he goes to that work, he's meeting all kinds of resistance. The Pharisees come against him and the Sadducees and all the religious leadership of Israel. Well, he's going to have a run-in with them again tonight. They're going to come to him in different groups with three questions. And their hope is that they can get him to trip himself up. Get him to say something that'll alienate the crowds from him. Get him to say something that'll bring Rome down on his back. So they come to him with three questions. Jesus is going to field those questions. He's going to do a really good job of it, too. He's going to take and nail those puppies and just send them sailing right out of the park. And then he's going to turn around and he's going to offer one question to all the people who are just giving him such a hard time. Before he's finished, he will have offered these groups of people a final chance to believe, a final chance to experience God's love. Because he's going to, in that one question and in the answers to their three questions, he's going to show them something that everybody really needs to settle for their own hearts. What is it that God wants from man? That's one thing that Jesus is going to show them. Of course, whenever you enter into a contract, there's a give and take both ways. So if you have to give something, you get something too. So the second part of what Jesus will show them is, what does man get from God? Now, those are two perfectly valid questions to ask. What does God want from man? And what does man get out of the deal from God? I don't think God would hold it against anybody for asking those. In fact, he tells us to count the cost before he ever believes. So tonight, Jesus will very clearly show what it is that God wants and what it is that man can expect. Three questions from three groups of people. Let's get into this tonight. The fullest telling of the story is found in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus has been speaking to the religious leadership. He's been doing it by means of parables. He has stepped on some serious toes. The Pharisees are very upset with him. The Pharisees get together with the Herodians, and they're going to present Jesus with his first question. Now, just so we know who the players are, the Pharisees were those people who made a livelihood. Their entire living was studying the Word of God. The Herodians were people who were not so much into religion. They weren't really friends with the Pharisees. They were kind of like a political action committee. The Herodians liked Herod, and they liked having Rome rule, and they wanted to stay on the winning side. So you got two people that really don't get along together, Pharisees and Herodians. But they come to Jesus with a question, hoping that if they can trip him up with this question, both sides will benefit. So the first question they come up with is a political question. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 15, it starts this way. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and here comes the biggest lube job you've ever seen. Man, this is Miss Lube Spot down the road would have nothing on these guys. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. And you do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, here's the question. It's a political time bomb for him. Teacher, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you see, if he answers one way, if he says, no, I don't think you should pay taxes to Caesar because we're Jews, we have nothing to do with Rome. Well, then he's going to be in trouble with the Herodians because they're going to rat him out to Caesar and say, you got a tax rebellion going on over here. Rome will come down on Jesus like a ton of bricks. But if he says, yes, I think you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the Pharisees are going to go to the people and say, see, Jesus is for Rome. He's not for us. So no matter which way he answers, his goose is cooked. Except that he has an answer for them. It's going to cook their goose. So tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You know, when you hear those words, you know you're in trouble. It's just going to go downhill from there. You hypocrites, why do you test me? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin, and it would have had Caesar's face on it. That makes it impossible to give to the temple because God had told him not to make any images. They took it very seriously. So on their money, on their flags, on their national emblems and everything, there was no pictures of faces. So to have Caesar's face on your gold coin, that just wouldn't fly. You couldn't give it to the temple. So he says, show me a denarius. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. So he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were just blown out of the water because they were expecting him to say one or the other. He said both. He said, there are things in this world that belong to Caesar, that belong to government. Give those things to government. There are things that belong to God. Give those things to God. And so in answering their question, he really answered both halves of it, but he answered it so well that nobody was going to be able to say anything against him. Because there are things that belong to Caesar. The tax money, Caesar's smiling face on it, that belonged to Caesar. You couldn't give it to the temple. He says, give it to Caesar. No problem. And you give to God the things that belong to God. Now, how well do you think that would translate into English 2,000 years later? Could we say the same thing and still be right on? Of course we could. Are there things that belong to Caesar today, and should we give them to him? Yeah. Are there things that belong to God today? Of course. Should we give those to God? Of course. What belongs to Caesar? First of all, let's define our terms. Who's Caesar? The tax man? That's probably the answer that most people would think. It's probably our standard answer, but think a little deeper. In the United States of America, who's Caesar? The government. Who's the government? We the people. See, America is a unique form of government upon the face of this planet. America is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It's not of the few, it's not of the politicians, it's not of the elite and the aristocracy. We the people are the government. And we elect people to represent us. But in the United States of America, we're the government. So think about that for a minute. We the people. We're Caesar in the United States of America. That's kind of cool, isn't it? We get to be Caesar. But you have to give to Caesar. You have to give to the government. Even in a government of, for, and by the people, the things that belong to the government. So what's number one on the list here? Taxes, of course. We give taxes to Caesar. If you don't, you get in trouble. What other kind of things belong to Caesar? How about allegiance to nation, allegiance to country? If we're at war with an enemy power and somebody gives comfort or aid to that enemy power, what do we call that? We call that treason. That is an offense for which you can be tried and convicted. And so we owe our allegiance to our country as well. What else belongs to Caesar, especially in the United States of America? Well, it's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We elect representatives, and they are sent to Washington to represent us, but they work for us. We elect them. So what else belongs to Caesar? What's the duty of a Christian in the United States of America? To be a part of the voting process. That's part of our government, isn't it? We get to vote on things. We get our voice to be heard. And that is a stewardship that's been handed to us by God. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but just think about this for a minute. How many of you voted in the last election? Christians form the smallest voting bloc in the United States of America. Almost everybody outvotes us. But Christians form the majority of people in the United States of America. Can you imagine what would happen, what kind of representatives we would have in Washington, in our state capitals, sitting in the mayor's office in our towns? What kind of people would be representing us if the Christians did what Jesus said and gave to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that is our participation in our government? What would happen if Christians voted? It would be a lot different. And I guess what I'm saying here is this. If you're a Christian and you're not part of the political process, if you're not voting, if you don't have a say in what's being done to our country, you are disobeying God. Don't often think about it that way, do we? But that's the way it works in the United States of America. In the U.S., we the people are Caesar. We're the government. We exercise our power by electing people and sending them to office. If you fail to vote, then the only vote that voice that will not be heard is the voice of Christian America. Every other voice will be heard. And you know what? Politicians vote according to the voices they hear, don't they? The people who make, what's the old saying? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. The people who make the most stink, those are the ones the politicians listen to. So what would happen if Christians started doing what Jesus said they should do and started taking part in their government? How different would things be in the USA? Woo! I'll leave that one with you. We won't go any farther with that tonight. But just for your consideration, the next time an election comes up, if you really want to be walking with God, register to vote and go down and let your voice be heard. Because that's what we do in the United States of America. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, your participation in your government. But then you also must give to God what is God's. And this is where the Pharisees are going to run into trouble. Because you see, there are things that belong to God's. They are His by divine right, and He can claim them. Did you know that? Wow. So what kind of things could God claim? Well, that's the question we're going to answer tonight. What kind of things can God claim? What kind of things is God after? Jesus is going to answer that as He goes through the rest of these questions. So for now, just let me leave that at this point. The Pharisees and the Herodians come and they toss Him a political fastball. Jesus hits it and knocks both groups out of the park. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If you're an American, you take part in your government. And you give to God what is God's, and that's what we're going to come to. So, when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. They got out of there as fast as they could, man. Now, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees... Okay, so let's talk about Sadducees. Sadducees were known for a couple of things. If you were of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, chances are you were a Sadducee. If you were the high priest, you were almost certainly a Sadducee. If you were rich, if you were a merchant, if you had bucks, chances were real good you're a Sadducee. This was the economic party, the Wall Street group. They were also known for something else. They didn't believe in life after death. Which is kind of strange. You think of a priest who doesn't believe in life after death. What's he got to minister to you? Well, do the best you can down here. Be good people and pray and hope God blesses you down here because this is all you get. And that's it. So there's the Sadducees. They're a bunch of religious guys who don't believe in religion. Except as far as a moral code to live by. There's no life after death. There's no reward. Do the best you can. Get the most you can out of this life. And that's it. So here's the Sadducees. They're going to come to Him now with a religious question. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now that's what the Bible says. And you find that back in the book of, I think, Leviticus. By the way, the Sadducees also only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So in the first five books of the Bible, they find an instruction that says if a guy dies, doesn't have any kids, his brother comes in, marries his wife, and raises up kids to his name so that the family name doesn't die out. So they say, look, a man dies, has no children, a brother marries the wife, raises up offspring for his brother. Now, hang with us here for a minute, Jesus. There were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So she goes to number two. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. I don't understand how that works, because if I got six brothers older than me, and one by one they're marrying or dying, or by the time they come to me, there ain't no wedding happening, no way, no how. Because this woman is a black widow. Yeah, she kills husbands. But they toss this question to Jesus. See, they don't even believe this could happen, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But they toss him a little religious question. Let's just say, for example, there is a resurrection. Oh, in the resurrection, who's she married to? And Jesus takes this one and knocks it out of the park as well. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Right away, you know you're in trouble, you know? "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now remember, this is the religious leadership. This is the priesthood. He says, "Don't you guys read your Bibles? Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So Jesus says, "You guys have got it dead wrong, man. You don't know the Word of God. You don't know the power of God." Now, the Word of God indicated to them that there would indeed be a resurrection. Because when God was promising the land of Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He said He was going to give it to them. Now, where are they today? What would we call their state of existence? We would say that they are dead. Well, He says, "I'm going to give it not to their children. I'm going to give it to them." Ah, and that means that somehow they have to come back and be alive again, don't they? So He says, "You don't understand the Word of God, because the Word of God tells you there is a resurrection. You don't understand the power of God either, the power of God to raise a man to life." He says, "Man, you know, in the resurrection, we're like angels. We don't marry. We're not given in marriage. So your whole question is bogus. But you miss out on the power of God, because you didn't understand that God did not say, 'I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' He said, 'I am, present tense, right now, today, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And that means they're alive." This is the second part of what Jesus gave them. And this is the "what do I get out of it?" If you go for it with God, if you decide to become a Christian and to follow Jesus and to give your heart to Him and walk with Him, here's what you get out of it. You'll never die. That means you're immortal. You ever think of yourself as immortal? You're not eternal. Because eternal means you have no beginning and you have no end. Who fits that category? God, of course. So God's eternal, you're not. But you can have a beginning and never have an end, and that makes you immortal. And do you understand that every person sitting in this room today who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, do you understand that you're immortal? Think about that word. The Bible says this mortal must put on immortality. And that means that everybody who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is essentially now immortal. So I have to change my vocabulary. You know, dealing with cancer a couple of times now, I've said things like, you know, when I'm gone, when I die, and I've got to change my thinking. I've got to make my thinking match what God's Word says. Because God's Word tells me I will never die. My body will fall over one day, and they'll do something with it. Put it in a box, burn it, stick it in the can, put it out at the curb on collection day. I really don't care what they do with it, because that's not going to be me anymore. I told my wife, I said, "Don't go for a fancy funeral. Save the money. Just put my hat on my head, stand me out at the curb on collection day, and zip, it's cheap and easy." Because you see, one of the things that God's Word teaches me is that I will never die. And I got to get used to thinking that way and saying that I'm never going to die. This body will fall over, and I'll simply move into a new one. The Bible says that if this tent, this earthly house in which we're dwelling, is destroyed, we have, present tense, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we see, what we call death is simply moving day. I'm never going to experience death. My eyes will close in one body, they'll open in another body. How cool is that? As a Christian, you can't be killed. They can put you to death for your faith, but you're just going to open your eyes in another body. And this is a body that they can't get their hands on, can't do anything to. So I will never die. Now, that's the second part of what Jesus is going to offer them. First part is, what does God want? The second part is, what do I get? Here's what you get. You get to live with God forever. And you will never die. You'll never get old. The hair will never turn gray or fall out. Bifocals, we can just toss them. Wheelchairs, canes, crutches, gone. Titanium knees, gone. Cancer, gone. Asthma, gone. Acne, gone. Strokes, gone. And just a body that does what the body was supposed to do. It lives forever. How cool is that? See, the Scriptures told him that that was so. The Scriptures said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to inherit that land. Not their children, them. And that means they're going to rise from the dead. But it's the power of God that rises. It's the power of God. The power of Jesus who stepped out of the grave and said, "Follow me," that lifts every one of us out of the grave. In Christ, you cannot die. Though you die, you will live. And so Jesus takes a religious question and he nails it. Just sends it, just screaming out of the park. And the Sadducees, well, the multitudes, they heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But the Pharisees have been kind of over on the side now while the Sadducees had their chance. And the Pharisees have been talking to themselves. "Oh, I can't believe he said that to us. Can you believe he treated us? And look what he's doing to the Pharisees." So they get together and come up with another question. And now the Pharisees in verse 34 come to him and they ask him a question that was dear to their heart. Because they were always trying to figure out what was the greatest law. Now, in the beginning, God gave one command. He said, "Don't eat the fruit on that lousy tree over there. Because you'll die if you do." That kind of got messed up, so he said, "Let me explain it a little more clearly." He gave him 10 rules. Pharisees came along and said, "What could we do with 10? And they expanded it to 613 laws. Now, out of the 613, they're always trying to figure, which is the biggie? If I was really going to focus on one and get one right, what's the one? And that was something they would debate. So now they bring that question to Jesus. What's the big one? Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So tell us, if we were just going to nail one and get it right, what is it?" Well, Jesus now tells him something that they've heard before, but they've never heard both parts put together. They'd heard both parts of his answer, but separate. Now Jesus puts them together and hands it to him and says, "Here you go." Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus says, "You want to get it right, kids? You want to really know?" And he just knocks this one out of the park too. He says, let me make it so simple for you. If you love God, number one, you won't sin because you love God. And if you love God, you'll be able to prove it to everybody around you by loving all the people around you. And here's the way it works. If you've ever tried to do something to change yourself, to make yourself a better person, you know how impossible it is. We make our resolutions and our commitments. We say it's going to be different from now on. And it is for like 3 or 4 minutes until you get out in traffic or somebody in front of you, the person in front of you at the checkout line, you know, it's supposed to be 15 items or less and they got a cart full of stuff and you got three things in your hand and they're there. You know, it's going to last for a little while, but it's not going to last long. We prove to ourselves over and over again how corrupt and sinful we are. Well, God knows that. And so he sent Jesus, not just to pay for our sins, but to rise from the dead to show that new life was possible. And now for everyone who believes in Jesus, not only are your sins forgiven, not only is the slate wiped clean, not only is heaven guaranteed, but now in the meantime, while you're waiting to go, God gives you a new life in exchange for the old, cruddy one. And he takes his love and he pours his love into your heart. And he pours his love into your heart. And he pours his love into your heart. And he keeps pouring it in until you can't contain it anymore and you just explode with love for God. If you've come to Jesus Christ, if you've come to God, you know how this works. There's a moment in your life when you believe. And then God fills your heart with his love. He says, I know you don't have it, but I'm going to give it to you. And he lays it on you. And the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. If we come to Jesus and if we drink of the living water that he offers, torrents of living water will pour, will gush forth from our hearts. You can't contain the love of God. It's too big. And so Jesus pours the love of God into your heart and it overflows you. And what overflows you offer back to God. Now you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And in fact, there's so much that even though you're giving it back to God as fast as you can't give it back fast enough. So you got to find somebody to give it to. And you find the nearest person and you go and you tell them how great God is and how wonderful Jesus is and what God's doing in your life. And you begin to share the love of God with them. And you begin to treat people well. You begin to treat people the way God wants you to treat them. So Jesus says, you want to get it right in one simple, easy lesson? Love God. But I can't. Let God love you. And then you'll have love to give to him and love to give to people around you. And that's the first part of what Jesus was offering him. The second part is, what does man get out of it? Man gets to live forever. Man gets his sins forgiven. Man gets a new heart. Man gets to live with God. This is what's going to happen to me. But the first part is, what does God want from you? That's the catch, isn't it? What does God want from you? Here's what God wants from you. He wants you to love him. And you don't have the heart for it. So he says, let me take that old heart out, that cruddy one. Let me give you a new heart. And I'll put the love in you for you to give back to me. How's that? That's like owing somebody money. And they say, let me give you the money to pay me back. And God just pours it on you, just lays it on you. And then suddenly you've got enough to give back to him and enough to share. Well, Jesus just answered their questions. They gave him three bogus questions. He offers them two real truths. God wants you to love him. And the only way you can do that is by letting him love you. If you do that, you will live with God forever. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have a new heart. God will give you a brand new life. So having answered their questions, he now turns around and he poses a question to them. Because have you ever noticed that God's hard to love? Can't see him. Can't hear his voice. Not audibly. At least I haven't. You can't put your arms around God. So how do you love somebody like that? You can't see him. You have no idea what they look like. You can't hear him. Can't get your hands on him. Well, now Jesus turns around and offers them a question. And he offers them the final piece of the puzzle. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, and when he said, what do you think about the Christ? Of course, that's the English word, Christ. This was written in Greek. He said, what do you think about the Christos? And of course, that was a Greek term. Really, who were the Hebrews looking for? They were looking for Mashiach, the Messiah, the Savior. So he says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior? Whose son is he? And the word of God was clear, and they knew the word of God, and they said, the son of David. So he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he quotes a psalm here, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, let me give you a couple of things that will help you understand this. The Hebrews had a very patriarchal culture. The man was certainly worth more than the woman to the Hebrews. Sounds kind of bogus, but there it is. That's the way they believed. And the older men were worth more than the younger men. So if you were a Hebrew and you were old and you'd fathered many children, well, your children all respected you. Now, it would be impossible for a Hebrew father to call his son Lord. Couldn't happen. Couldn't go there. It was a patriarchal society. Of course, now again, we're reading in the English the word Lord. And that was taken from a Greek word that they wrote down, kurios. So what they said in the psalm was, the kurios says to my kurios. But of course, the psalm was written in Hebrew, right? So let's go past Lord, let's go past kurios, let's go into the Hebrew and look at the word Adonai. Adonai said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, the word Adonai was the way the Hebrews would say God. So if you read the psalm the way it's written in the Hebrew, what it says is this. God said to my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, how can God say to God? How can God communicate with God? Well, it's easy if God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, just hang with me for a while. Before I'm done, your enemies will be your footstool. So if God says to God, then the Father was saying to the Son, and that makes the Son God. God the Son. But where did he come from? If you trace his line back through Mary, you eventually come to a king of Israel who went by the name of David. So how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my God? Well, that's because David's son, many times removed, was named Yeshua, Jesus. And he was not only the son of David, he was not only the son of man, he was the son of God. And so David could look at Jesus and say, God the Father said to God the Son, my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, it's easy. He was son of man, son of David, son of God. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And that is the last time the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders come to Jesus. Next time they come, it'll be to arrest him. He's done speaking to them now. From now on, for the rest of his short time on earth, he's going to speak to the multitudes and the disciples only. But look what he's done in this last little discussion that they had. They come to him first in a political group and ask him a political question. If he comes down on Rome's side, he's finished. If he comes down on the people's side, he's finished. What does he do? He comes down on both sides. He says, in this life, as a follower of God, there are things that you owe to your country. Give those things to your country. But there are also things you owe to God. Give those things to God. They come to him with a religious question. He says, you guys don't know the word of God and you don't know the power of God. The word says there is a resurrection and the power of God provides it. They ask him kind of a legal question, kind of a religious legal question. What's the greatest command? And he gives it to him. And in giving him all these things, he tells him, here's what God wants from you. God wants you to let him love you. Do you realize it's true today? Here's what God wants from you, folks. He wants you to let him love you. That's all he wants. That doesn't sound so hard, does it? And he promises that if you'll let him love you, he will pour so much love into your heart, you cannot contain the infinite love of God. And it will simply explode out of you all over everyone around you. There'll be more than enough for God, more than enough for the people around you. So he says, just love God and love your neighbor. If you do that, you got it right, kids. In return, here's what you get. Your sins are gone. Hell is gone for you. Heaven is guaranteed. You will live forever. You become immortal. And you live in God's presence. Enjoy. And you never, ever get old. And if God's a hard guy to love, well, here's the answer. Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And God loved this world so much that he put human flesh on his own son and sent him into this world and named him Yeshua so that you could see God with your eyes. You could get a feeling for who he is and how he acts and what he does. You could hear his words with your ears. You could understand what God was trying to say to you. And you could put your arms around him and you could hold Jesus. A lot of people did, didn't they? And no one ever regretted it. Now there's one part of this story that's not here. You'll find it over in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, when Jesus says, here's what you need. You need to love God with everything that's in you, and you need to love each other. The scribe who asked him the question, he now comes back with kind of a response to what Jesus said. And here's the way Mark 12:32 reads. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. Can you imagine that? You know, you ask Jesus a question, he gives you the greatest answer of all time, and you go, good answer, Jesus. You know, like kind of like you're an audience, like a critic, like a God critic or something. Well said, teacher. Darn straight it was well said. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And see, he'd read his Bible and he knew that's what it said. Because, what do you think? God wants dead animals? Nah, not hardly. To obey is better than sacrifice. To love God and follow Him willingly is better than sacrifice. This guy knew it. And he heard Jesus' answer, and although he was testing him to trap him, when he heard the answer, he went, right on, man. That's it. Love God and love each other. So when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. Now here's the cool thing. Jesus looked at this young guy who was so sharp, had such a good understanding of the Word of God, and he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But, flip side of the coin, here's the bad thing. He wasn't in. He just wasn't far. Jesus said, you got the understanding, you know, but you haven't taken the last step. You haven't really committed yourself to God to love Him. The scribes and the Pharisees knew the Word of God. And there's a lot of people today who know the Word of God. But let me say something that may sound almost blasphemous, but hang with me for a minute. The Word of God will not save you. The power of God will save you. The Word of God will lead you to the power of God. But it's the power of God to forgive sin. It's the power of God to raise Himself from the dead. It's the power of God to take your old cruddy heart out and put a brand new heart in you. It's the power of God that will save you. And that's what the Word of God leads you to, the power of God. This guy knew the Word of God. And he said, right on, teach. You nailed it, man. And Jesus said, you're not far, but you're not there. And what a sad place that would be to stop, wouldn't it? To stop just short of the kingdom of God. Because you know what they say? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Doesn't count in salvation. Being close doesn't do it. So, let's do something practical with this tonight. What do you do with this? There's a distinction between the Word of God and the power of God. We need the Word of God because it points the way. But then there's the power of God. The Pharisees knew the Word of God and they fell short. They didn't understand the power of God. They didn't come to it and receive it. Now people today can find themselves in the same boat. They can know the Word of God. There are religious people today. But if they stop short of coming to the power of God, they miss the boat. They miss the whole thing. What you want is the Word of God and the power of God in your life. The Word of God to point you to Jesus. The power of God in Jesus to save you. That's what you want. And the whole thing is so utterly easy, it's absurd. How do you get there? Well, you love God. But I don't have it in me. You're right, you don't. Let Him put it in you. Come to Him with your old heart. Let Him take that heart, remove it from you. Let Him put a new heart inside of you today. And with that heart, you will have what you need to love God and love everyone around you. In exchange for that old crummy heart, what you get is a heart that never dies. Life that continues through millions and billions and trillions of years, life that continues with God forever. So you don't want to come short. You don't want to just have the Word of God. The Word of God points you to the power of God. The power of God saves you. This is what Jesus offered these guys. He said, I want to show you what you need. And now we know what we need as well, don't we? We need to love God. He's hard to get a fix on, so he sent his son. He said, my son you can see, my son you can hear, my son you'll actually be able to put your hands on and hold him close, just like you will for all eternity. All you have to do is love God. And that means that a lot of the things that pass for Christianity just won't cut it, will they? Going to church every Sunday, will that save you? How about going to a midweek service Thursday night? Come on, man. Come on, Jim. Loosen up, man. Midweek service. You got to be on fire to go to a midweek service, don't you? Still won't save you. Reading your Bible every day won't save you. Praying every day won't save you. Giving money to the church won't save you. Only one thing will save you, and that's loving God. So that's kind of what I want to give you tonight is this. Being a Christian isn't about joining a religion or joining a church. Being a Christian is about being in love with Jesus. Reading your Bible isn't enough alone, but if you read your Bible and your heart is full of love for the Jesus you're reading about, that's enough to get you there. So what I'm saying to you is this. Don't play religion, okay? Don't play games with God. He's very serious with you. He's so serious, he died for you. And he wants you to be serious with him as well. He wants you to die to yourself and let him give you a new life. Be in love with Jesus. That's Christianity. Ain't joining this church, that's for sure. But being in love with Jesus will take you home to God, and it'll take you there forever. You will never, ever die. How cool would that be? So you got to love Jesus. And you don't have it. Even as a Christian, I find that I don't have it to love Jesus. Because as a Christian, I love the world and the things in the world. I get distracted. New eyepiece for the telescope. My wife's thinking, new car. And I'm thinking, oh, how cool would a new eyepiece for the telescope be? But we all got our things in this world that attract us. All you have to do is just love Jesus more than anything in this world. I don't have it in me. But God will give it to you. So let's pray. Anybody else feel like you're in the same spot? Anybody else feel like the world distracts you from loving God? Are there cool things in the world or not? Let's settle that issue right now. Has the world got cool stuff? Oh, man. Cars that start when you talk to them. Blu-ray DVD players. iPods. Cool stuff. And there's nothing wrong with stuff. God made stuff. He made stuff so we could enjoy it. But here's the thing. He wants us to enjoy him more. I'll just be honest with you guys and confess to you. I get distracted with stuff. I get distracted with my job and things that the money I make can buy. I get distracted with entertainment. And I get distracted with all the things in the world. And I don't have what it takes to love God. But God has promised me that if I would let him, he'd give me what I need. He'd fill my heart with love so deep and so wide that there'd be more than enough for God and more than enough left for you guys too. Is that familiar? Is that like familiar territory to us? We don't have it. God will give it to you. How do you get it? You ask. Father, here we are before you tonight. We've carved time out of our schedules. We've gotten into cold cars. And we put other things aside to be here tonight. I'm asking your blessing on this little group of people right now because they made time for you. Now, that doesn't make us any great shakes. We still don't have what we need. We can't love you the way you deserve to be loved. But you promised us that if we would come to you and drink out of our innermost being would flow torrents of living water. You promised that if we would ask, you would change our hearts, change our minds. You'd help us to fall in love with you. Father, I pray over this group of which I am a part. And I ask you to give us a heart to love Jesus. More than Blu-ray, more than fancy cars, more than telescope eyepieces, I pray for a heart that loves Jesus. I am asking you for that now, God. A heart that loves you so much that I'll never be satisfied anywhere else with anything else. I'm asking you, the all-powerful God, the God of the Word and the God of power, to give me a heart that loves Jesus Christ. Minister Jesus to us, God, tonight. And when we walk out of these doors tonight, after we fellowshiped, may He go with us, wrapped up in our hearts, so close to us that our hearts beat together as one. Jesus, help us to love you. Give us that heart. Can't settle for anything less. Gotta have it. Because I want to live with you forever. No one's been so good to me as you have. I want to live with you, Jesus. Thank you for making the way so easy. Now help me. Give me a heart that loves you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We believe in your word. We believe in your power. And by faith, we receive that which we have asked. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Fill us now. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.